Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR131X44, The Tabernacle, Part of Human Nature in its Fourth State, Revelation, Rev 21, Verses 1-7.
Let us worship God. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, who has made heaven and earth and all things therein, who has determined all things that come to pass, and has made us according to thy purpose and in terms of thy holy calling, we give thanks unto thee that all the days of our life are circumscribed by thy plan and thy purpose, that we live and move and have our being in thee, that thou art he who hast made us, who wilt care for us all the days of our life, and who hast prepared an eternal destiny for us. And so in gratitude, our Father, we come into thy presence to commit ourselves afresh unto thee, to study thy word that we may behold those things which thou wouldst have us to do, to refresh ourselves by thy Spirit, and to praise thee as we ought. Bless us in thy service, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture is Revelation 21, 1 through 7, with particular emphasis on the third verse. Revelation 21, 3 in particular, but we shall read 21, 1 through 7. The Tabernacle. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Two weeks ago, we began our studies of the nature of man in the state of glory. And we saw that emphatically, work is a part of man's life in the new creation. Revelation 22 says definitely and clearly, and his servants shall serve him. So that not only is there work for us to do in the new creation, but that work is without the effects of sin and the curse, of sin and death, of frustration. Moreover, as we saw last week, the tree of life is portrayed symbolically in such a way as to indicate that in the new creation, potentiality and actuality are one. The tree of life is portrayed both as an individual tree and a forest. It is perpetually blossoming and simultaneously bearing fruit, which signifies that promise and fulfillment, potentiality and actuality are one. Thus, we not only have work to do in the new creation, but that work is a work which is totally and fully, perfectly expressive of our abilities and our talents. So that, as I pointed out, there will be relatively few harpists in the new creation because there are relatively few in this world, but they will be perfect. If we have a good voice now, we shall have a perfect voice then. And every potentiality in our being will be realized. All those talents which we are now seeking to express, or in some cases have not really discovered in ourselves, will find full and perfect expression throughout all eternity. Now turning this week to the subject of the tabernacle, which is very closely related to what we have studied the past 2 weeks, we must note that one of the difficulties in dealing with the subject of the state of glory of man's life in the new creation is not only that we are unable to imagine it, in spite of the statements in Scripture concerning it, but also the tired men project their weariness into the future. We have all, again and again, told ourselves that when I get this or that thing done, I'm going to rest. I'm going to take a break. But when we do it, the very fact of succeeding in doing it revitalizes us, so we work all the harder. We are refreshed by success as much as anything. We thus have a habit of projecting our weariness of this world and some of the problems in it onto the new creation. Now the new creation is portrayed for us in terms that for us seem, in a sense, contradictory. We are both told that it is the eternal Sabbath of man. And Sabbath literally means peace, rest. But we are also told it is the place of eternal work, that his servants shall serve him throughout all eternity. It is both these things. Because when man fully expresses himself, he finds his perfect peace and perfect rest in that full expression of his being. There is no greater peace and joy than to do something and to do it well. And this is our life in the new creation. Revelation 21 tells us that I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Very clearly, there is a new creation. The sea, the symbol of trouble and of storm, is not a part of the new creation, that is, insofar as its symbolic nature is concerned. Now, as we analyze the significance of the newness of that new creation, we must recognize that there are many who believe, especially the premillennials and the dispensationalists, that this is a totally new universe without any relationship to the present one. This was the Jewish belief. And we find it echoed in many passages of the Apocrypha. For example, in 1st Enoch and in 2nd Esdras, we find the idea very plainly, very emphatically expressed that this present creation is totally destroyed and the new creation is totally new. But very clearly, as I pointed out last week, we are told here that this is a new creation, not neos, which means new in time, totally, absolutely new, but new in the sense of kainos, the word that is used for both heaven and earth. Kainos meaning not newly born, but new in quality, new in nature, renewed, remade, so that the new creation has a definite continuity with the present one, although totally remade. Both heaven and earth have a history. They were created by God. Both are destined to be renewed. This means that God does not despise his original creation, although he purges it by fire. Now the verse used by those who speak of the total destruction of the existing creation is 2 Peter 3:12. But this verse is deceptive, because while it speaks of it being dissolved by fire and a new creation emerging, the word that is used for new there is again kainos in the Greek, not neos. So it is not something totally new, but something renewed, remade, refashioned. Thus, it is a destruction of one aspect, but a continuation of its basic reality. Dr. Skilder, one of the great commentators of the church, has seen the implication of this fact, and he has commented, and I quote, "Therefore, it will not do to say those things which are passing away have only relative worth, that is, the things of this creation, and only that which remains has absolute worth. That which passes by and perishes is included in God's decree, and hence has equal value with that which remains, which is established by his decree. All has worth in history, and therefore for eternity, all that is in accordance with the will of God. Heaven has great earth worth, but the earth of today also. Heaven of the future has great worth, but heaven of today no less. Because God works in history, the embryo is equal in worth with a mature body, the corpse with a healthy body. For in all he attains his purpose. Whether his word calls a thing into being or causes it to return to dust, it matters not. By that word, all of history has its value." In other words, nothing happens without a purpose, and the purpose in everything is fulfilled in the new creation. In two verses, we have a glimpse of that new creation, Revelation 21:3, which we read, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." And verse 22 of the same chapter, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Very clearly, these verses declare that communion with God will be a full and glorious one in the new creation, surpassing that of the Garden of Eden. God is with men. He will dwell with them. God himself shall be with them. These statements are emphatically made in the third verse. Thus, the essence of the new creation is this full communion with God. But there is another very important aspect that is brought out in the references to the temple and the tabernacle. As we look at the new creation from the perspective of this world, we see it as the end of a journey. So that as we look at the new creation, we feel like Israel in the wilderness. And that comparison is made in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, for example, and elsewhere. We are on a journey, on a pilgrimage to the promised land, the new creation, which is, in effect, not only the terminal point, but the fixed habitation, home. Now, during Israel's wilderness journey, the throne room of God and the center of the nation was the tabernacle, the place of worship and the place of government. And it was in the center of the camp. Tabernacle is simply another word for tent. And the tabernacle was a very costly, a very ornate tent. When they reached the promised land, in due time, when they had a capital, Jerusalem, the tabernacle gave way to the temple. The temple was a permanent dwelling. It was a house. The word for temple in Hebrew is literally house. The house of God. His palace. His throne room. However, we are told very emphatically that there shall be no temple in the new creation, that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. But we have a new figure reintroduced, the tabernacle. Now this is startling. We would think of the new creation as the terminal point, and indeed we are told from the perspective of earth it is. But the minute we enter into the new creation, we are told, no, this is not the terminal point. It's another beginning, a perfect beginning, one which is in beginning and in process, all perfection. Potentiality and actuality are in that new creation one. But the temple disappears in the new creation, and the tabernacle returns as a symbol of the royal tent for life on the march. This is the framework of the tabernacle, a journey, a pilgrimage, a march. The tabernacle, the tent, was made to be moved from place to place, not to stand still. Something to be constantly moved from here to there on a journey. Now the use of so important and telling a symbol is not accidental. What it clearly means, together with the image, and his servants shall serve him, is that in the new creation a whole new horizon of work, of dominion, of movement will be opened up to man. It will be movement, it will be work, it will be dominion without the curse and without death. Our Lord very clearly stated this. Did he not say in the parable of the talents that those who use their talents well in this world would be rewarded with greater authority and greater opportunity to use them in the world to come? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Be thou ruler over 10 cities. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Be thou ruler over 5 cities. Very clearly, the meaning of our Lord's parable, which was a parable of judgment, was that those who in this world had used their talents wisely and developed them would have all the greater opportunity to use them in the world to come. Greater authority, greater dimensions for the development of their potentiality. You see, our idea of the world to come, of the new creation, has been molded by pagan rather than biblical sources. In paganism, the other world is spoken of as the afterlife. And that expression is creeping back into our language. It's a very telling one. What did it mean? Just exactly what it says. After life. Life was really here. And the world to come in paganism is an afterlife. You're just barely alive. And in many languages, as among the Romans and the Greeks and others, the word for those who were departed was shades. They were shadows of their selves. Their life was not a real life, but a vain longing for this world. And as a result, all over the world, among pagans, there is this fear of the dead. Now, some years ago, when ethnic jokes were more common, you would hear a great many jokes about Negroes and graveyards and the like. Now, such jokes were based on fact. Because of their background of African paganism, the fear of the dead was tremendous among them, and still is. And I've talked to people who've lived in various parts of the world, and they found that among pagans, whether it's the Chinese or anyone else, anywhere in the world, the fear of the dead is a tremendous thing. I lived among Indians for 8.5 years on a very isolated Indian reservation. And no matter how much they loved someone, the minute he was dead, he was an enemy. Because from that moment on, as a pale, wan spirit in the afterlife, he was jealous of the ones he loved most in this world. Jealous of the privilege they had of being truly alive. And therefore, he would be an enemy. And thus it was that the minute the person died, he was hastily moved out of the house into a tent near the house, and branches of rose bushes were spread over the body to keep the spirit from crawling out and going after his relatives. He was someone to be afraid of. This we find everywhere. A ghost dreaded in antiquity, dreaded in paganism. Ghosts living a pale, shadowy life, envying and resenting the living as the fortunate one. The life of ghosts everywhere portrayed as static, pointless, functionless. And as a result, the terror of the dead by pagans. This is not biblical. We are told that the world to come is a more abundant life in Christ. That when we become Christians, we have this more abundant life here and now, and that it grows throughout all eternity. The Bible makes emphatic that there is a consistency in the purpose of God, a magnificent destiny for man, that man created to serve and glorify God in this world will do it throughout eternity to the fullness of his ability, rejoicing in having the full self-expression of having a purpose and a meaning to life throughout all eternity, and a full-bodied life. Very simply put, in God's glorious creation, very clearly, the best is yet to come. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy grace and mercy hast made us for thy purpose and for thy glory, and has given us such great promises concerning time and eternity. We thank thee that thou hast made us to serve thee, that every talent in us will only be glorified and used forever and ever. We rejoice, our Father, in thy sovereign cause. We thank thee that every hidden talent, everything in us that seeks expression, shall find that full expression in thee. O Lord, our God, how great thou art, and we praise thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions now, first of all, with respect to our lesson? Yes. Yes. The question was, is there a difference between the terms heaven and the new creation? First of all, heaven is a created place. Just as this world that we're living in is created, so heaven was created, the beginning of time, by God. Heaven is the place where those who die in Christ go immediately to be with him. The new creation is that place which at the end of time is the recreation of heaven and earth, where we put on a new and a glorified body, a perfect body, and dwell eternally. This is the distinction. Right. Those who die now go directly to heaven or to hell, as the case may be, and in the new creation put on the resurrection body. Yes. Yes. There are distinctions made in hell, because one is physical and the other is a spiritual world. Basically, hell has to be defined as total separation from God throughout all eternity, so that the images that are given to us of hell are designed to convey that. The symbols, for example, of fire and of the worm gnawing, pangs of conscience, of total isolation, no community in hell. Heaven and the new creation are perfect community. But the person who is in hell isolates himself totally from God and man, and lives entirely unto himself, so that it is the fulfillment of the direction of his life, this total self-absorption. He becomes his own universe. In other words, hell is the perfection of existential philosophy. Yes. In that case, you would have to say that God is forcing onto people what they do not want. And the world of God is a perfect world. And C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Screwtape Letters and a number of other works, said the difference between heaven and hell was simply this. Heaven was the habitation of those who said to God, "Thy will be done." And hell was the habitation of those to whom God said, "Thy will be done." And it's that simple. And you cannot force people to be something else. And those who are in hell are those who want this total existential isolation. They want to be their own universe. And there are many such people. And the last thing they want is to be shaken out of their total isolation, their total self-existence, They want to live to themselves. And if there's anyone in their world, he is to be their creature, and they are to be his God. And God says, all right, there you are. You have your universe throughout all eternity. Thy will be done. Yes?
There's a possible story about the care of the body and the preservation of our physical remains. God,
Yes. In the pagan world, the only areas where you find any care of bodies was among those peoples that had ancestor worship. Where you had ancestor worship, there was a care of bodies. There was a fear of the dead, but still a care of bodies, because mother and dad and grandfather and grandmother were now gods and had to be worshipped. You might prefer them dead, but you still went through the forms of respect for them. Apart from ancestor worship, there was a distaste for the body of the dead, a disposal of them as quickly as possible. They were to be out of sight and out of mind. And the bodies would be hastily buried or burned or in one way or another be disposed of. It was only among Christians in the early church, and to a degree among the Hebrews of the Old Testament era, that there was any respect for the bodies of the dead and a feeling that a graveyard was not a bad place or a terrifying place, but a place to do honor to those whom you loved. As a result, very quickly, graveyards became places where people gathered together to do honor to those who had departed, who and took care of their bodies, and made it clear that to them it was not a place of terror. Very quickly, too, in the early centuries, the churchyard became the graveyard, and people felt entirely at home there to go and picnic in the churchyard and so on, a feeling of peace with the dead, of joy in that which was their destiny. Now, in recent years, perhaps it has been carried to extremes because people have both hesitated to break with the Christian tradition to a degree, although they are, but also in that people who've had a guilty conscience about their loved ones have been suckers for overdoing expenses of burial. This is a very common factor. And the idea that mortuaries are exploiting people is here ridiculous. I have been involved in maybe 600-700 funerals over the years. And no mortuary, oh, you once in a while run into a bad one, has to oversell people. The people are anxious to overdo it, especially if they have a guilty conscience with regard to the dead. Now what is developing is, again, a pagan attitude to get rid of the dead. Death is the last thing people want to deal with and to talk about, because, again, the pagan terror is beginning to reassert itself. You have a rise of occultism. And with the rise of occultism, again, an exploration into the other world. And on the heels of it, a rise of a terror among many of these who have explored it. So that we are in a period of revival of paganism, a very, very marked revival of it. No, it's a different kind of attitude, but it is, of course, thoroughly pagan. The idea of reincarnation is a part of the ancient Hindu philosophy that the world is meaningless and it's an endless cycle of repetition, purposeless, pointless repetition. And with Nietzsche, this idea of eternal recurrence was reintroduced, Schopenhauer and Nietzsche, radical pessimists both, ultimately. It was reintroduced into the Western world, and it has become very, very prominent again. But it is ultimately a concept of meaninglessness, pointlessness. Yes. Very good point. Yes, there is. In that, in our personal regeneration, we are the same man, but we have a new heart. We are now serving Christ rather than ourselves. And similarly, in the new creation, it is a far more total kind of remaking of things, physical and spiritual, but it is, again, a regeneration of all things. And that word is literally used, the regeneration of all things, to describe the new creation. Yes. Yes, a very good question. The relationship of this new creation to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the rule, the total authority of God. And the kingdom of God exists here and now wherever we serve God. It exists here in our midst, in our homes, in our personal lives. And we are to work, even as we pray, to usher in that kingdom in our midst, in our communities, in our organizations, in our nations. The fullness of that kingdom comes with the new creation. There you have the perfect, total kingdom of God. Yes. Minor, very minor one, basically. It isn't that creation is bad, although creation in origin is pagan. And cremation is in origin pagan, and it was a hatred of the body, really, rather than a respect for it. Now, I wouldn't say that's the case always now, but there is that same kind of thing coming back again. I'd rather wait before going into that, because a week from Wednesday, let me make an announcement now. This Wednesday we will conclude our series in world history, our seminar that we've had the last 12 weeks. And a week from Wednesday, and we meet at the Gutierrez home in Eagle Rock, we shall begin our series on the effect of Neoplatonism on Christianity. And the effect it has had. Neoplatonism had a real horror of the body. People think the Greeks idolized the body, but this is quite wrong. And the effect of Neoplatonism on Christianity has been a very unhappy one. And we will analyze exactly what that has meant. And its implications, for example, in our world today. The hippies are Neoplatonists. The Marxists are Neoplatonists. And I think it'll help us to see the issues in our world today much more clearly. So there's so much I would have to explain that I will be doing beginning next week, Wednesday night, for two or three successive weeks, that I'd like to defer further answer until then. Yes? At our Lord's resurrection, it was the beginning of the new creation. And he, we are told, was the first fruits of them, that sleep, the beginning of the new creation of God. And every one of us are members of the kingdom of God and citizens of that new creation. We become fully members of and in that new creation in the world to come. So that we are both in it, but not totally there. We are on a pilgrimage, as it were. It's here and now, wherever we are. We have, as it were, extraterritorial rights. Wherever we are, whatever we do becomes a part of the kingdom. It's alien ground in America. It belongs to the kingdom of God. And the goal, of course, is to make our nations, our communities, our enterprises, aspects of the kingdom. Any other questions? Yes. No, Satan is a creature. And while he is, in some respects, a more capable creature than all the rest of us, he is still a creature, and he has no powers that are comparable to the powers of God. He can no more read your mind than your husband can. Now, your husband can, perhaps, to a degree. But he can't get inside your mind, in other words, you see. We will be touching on the subject of demons on a later occasion, and I will be in the next Chalcedon report dealing in part with the subject of the meaning of demon. The word comes from the Greek, and it's a very interesting point, and it leads us to some very surprising byways as to its meaning. Yes. Yes. Well, there's certainly a barrier between those who are in heaven and in this world. The kind of contacts that do exist, if they are valid, and I would be inclined to say it's possible that they are demonic on the whole. Yes. That they are not made knowledgeable of what goes on here, because it certainly would be a limitation on your joy in heaven if you could see some of the mistakes your loved ones are making. Yes. There was an item in this. Yes. Thank you.
I understood the fact, that it's making more water problems for them. There's no difference in the dollar. Why did the Bible be open to the
church? I think it was just open there because it's somewhere near the middle of the Bible. Just one item before we are adjourned. There was an interesting column this morning in the paper, Victor Rizal's column, about the welfare, Medicaid, Medicare swindle. And that's the word he uses. And he describes the billions, not millions, billions of dollars being stolen or lost. And there's a gargantuan welfare, Medicaid, Medicare, public charity conglomerate. And he says of the whole thing, he says, there are more rackets here than Hannibal had elephants. Some transportation companies bill for trips not made by elderly Medicaid clients. Some dentists pull teeth which should not have been touched. Nursing homes bill the city for patients long dead. Dependent children are exchanged or borrowed to build up the relief check. Grants are taken for furniture never bought. Checks are ground out by computers to ghost clients and are cashed by race with no known address of their own. Cases which should be recertified every 6 months go in uninspected for 2 years or more. Relief centers pay out emergency money when clients crash into centers at 4:45 p.m. screaming they need it. But you've got to see the record to believe it. There is a woman in Cambridge, Massachusetts, who, though on relief, put down payments on two duplex homes worth $78,000. There is a New York client who got almost $2,000 in December 1970, says Inspector General Berlinger. She was drawing money from two husbands for herself and three children, got $1,280 for hotel and restaurant allowances, though she never reported to the hotel, and her whereabouts that month are not known. She was also issued $415 for storage fees and $175 for moving expenses, and she got substantial additional funds for child care without any verification. And no effort was made to redetermine eligibility. And there is the lady who was drawing welfare money claiming her husband had deserted her. He hadn't. He lived right there. He earned about $170 weekly. He drove a 1971 Mercury. The welfare inspector general and deputy undersecretary Richard P. Nathan hesitate to talk of fraud. To prove this, one must prove intent. And that's the sentence I wanted you to catch. Because you remember when we were discussing biblical law about a year and a half ago, we pointed out that the biblical law requires that judgment be in terms of act, not intent, nothing about the mind, so that you don't say, well, not guilty on grounds of temporary insanity or not guilty of fraud because we haven't proven fraud in the mind. If the act is fraudulent in its commission, then it's fraud. But the law now reaching into the mind of man to determine things in terms of the mind is breaking down. It is a swindle, but the possibility of conviction is next to nothing. The convictions that are gained in the local courts are overturned because to prove fraud, one must prove intent. And how are you going to get into the mind of a person to prove fraud? What you would have to prove is that the person deliberately conspired and made it clear they were going down to steal money from welfare or Medicare or Medicaid. They can simply say, well, I thought I was entitled to it, and that's all that's necessary. Yes?
What will happen
One announcement before we adjourn. To Chalcedon Guild members, there will be a meeting on Wednesday, January the 19th, at the home of Mrs. Jack Wizard, 1339 Romulus Drive in Glendale. At 10:30 a.m., the board will meet. At 12 noon, a fellowship hour, and bring your own lunches. And at 1 o'clock, a business meeting of the membership to plan the spring program of activities and to revise bylaws and procedures. Oh, yes, the prayer meeting. Do you want to make that announcement? I don't have that. And it's Saturday. It's Saturday, the 22nd, at the Thurston home. I believe the time was 7:30, and the 5 points of Calvinism will be discussed. Let's bow our heads now for the benediction. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.